Hi, everybody. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are so thrilled to have you tuning in with us this afternoon for our Sunday afternoon worship broadcast. As always, church family, thank you so much. If you're not joining us in the garden at Martin Luther, thank you so much for tuning in here, either live or later. If you're a visitor or a guest, thank you so much for being with us. I really hope that you stick with us through the whole broadcast, the whole sermon, and that you reach out and connect with us at the end. We'd love to reach out, back out to, and connect with the people that connect with us. So we would love if you would do that. We're actually going through a series on the book of Hebrews, entitled Jesus is Greater, and we're looking at how he is greater than everyone and everything. And so as always, I pray that as we spend a long time gazing at Jesus together, that Jesus would meet us where we are and would show us that he is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, the one who can satisfy our deepest longings and desires. I really hope that as we talk about Jesus, pray to Jesus, remember Jesus, preach Jesus, that Jesus would meet you and show you that he is everything that you need, and he's everything that you want, and more. So I just pray that wherever you are on the spectrum, from devoutly Christian to entirely irreligious, that you would be blessed and helped and ministered to by everything that we do in this service today. So thanks again for being with us. I'm going to turn things over now to our good friend Tori. She's going to lead us in musical worship. Thank you so much, Tori, for leading us in musical worship. Our scripture reading for today is Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, the whole chapter, starting at verse 1. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. But the Messiah has appeared, the high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in force while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time, at the end of the ages, for the removal of sin by the sacrifices of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the chance to be here together like this, together in spirit. And God, I just pray that as we go through this incredible, dense, but amazing, exciting, beautiful chapter of your word, I pray that you would give us insight, you would give us understanding, that God, we would have an encounter with you and you would speak to us through this text read and this text taught. God, I pray that you would be with me, you would give me the words to say. I pray that everything I say would be right and true and accurate. I pray that it would come from you, it would not be my own ideas or opinions, but it would be your truth. It would be your doctrine. It would be what your people need to hear, what humanity needs to hear. So, Father God, speak through me. Speak through this text. And, Father, I pray that whatever it is we need to hear, we would hear today. And whatever it is needs to happen in our life, that it would happen today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, we've been going through a series on the book of Hebrews, talking about how Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. And so far, he has been greater than the prophets, greater than angels. He's been the greatest human. He has a greater priesthood than that of Aaron, a greater faithfulness than that of Moses. He offers us a greater rest than the Sabbath and the promised land, a greater promised land. I mean, Jesus is greater, and everything Jesus offers is greater. And today, the preacher to the Hebrews says that Jesus has entered into, on our behalf, a greater tabernacle. Jesus has entered into a greater tabernacle. Now, that's not a word that we use very much anymore. I doubt it's a word that most of us know how to define. And unless you have a church Christian background, you've probably never heard of a tabernacle or have no idea what a tabernacle is. And, well, let's be real, even if you do have a church and Christian background, you might not know. It's an Old Testament word, and it's an Old Testament concept or building. What is the tabernacle? Essentially, the tabernacle is where God dwelt in the midst of his people. So as I've been unpacking Hebrews, I talked about how in the Old Testament, to his people Israel, God gave the law, his expectations. God gave the tabernacle, instructions for the tabernacle, a dwelling place for himself so he could be in the midst of his people, and he gave the sacrificial system so that when the people broke the law, there was a way for them to be forgiven and restored to right relationship with God. So the tabernacle is the dwelling where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And the tabernacle would eventually become, later in Israel's history, the temple. Solomon would build the temple, which would be a more massive, more ostentatious, more permanent tabernacle. In Moses' day, the tabernacle had two parts. The first part of it was called the holy place, and it was approximately 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And this room contained a lampstand, a table, and what's called the bread of the presence or the presentation loaves, 12 loaves of bread that were replaced every single Sabbath, every single Saturday, every week. Only the priests ate the bread, and the bread essentially symbolized God as the bread of life, the one who sustains and provides for his people. And the bread went on the table. So that was what was in the, that was what was in the holy place. And a curtain separated the holy place from the second part of the tabernacle, which was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And this part of the tabernacle was only entered into once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was an annual festival where the priests and the people all confessed their sins and offered sacrifices to be made right with God. And the high priest would only go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies on this day once a year. And in the Holy of Holies was the golden altar of incense. Now, the golden altar of incense was actually just outside the curtain, but it's associated with the Holy of Holies because it was where the incense was burnt on the Day of Atonement. And then actually behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies was the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant, which was a box or a chest about 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide and or high and broad, covered with gold on every side. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not some magical box that when Nazis open it, their faces melt off. That's not what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant was this gold-covered box, and in it, it contained, it says, the gold jar of manna. Now, we talked about that when we talked about the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel with Moses. The manna was a reminder to the people of God's faithfulness to them in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. In it was also Aaron's staff that had budded. That's not a story that we've looked at yet, but there was a rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership, and Aaron's staff miraculously budded, flowered, and this was a sign to the people that Moses and Aaron were God's appointed leaders for the nation of Israel, and that to rebel against God's appointed people is to rebel against God himself. Now, a greater than Moses and Aaron has come, but that's another topic. So Aaron's staff that budded, a reminder of their leadership, a reminder to not complain and find fault with God's appointed leaders in the old covenant, that was in there. Stone tablets of the covenant, the law, were also in the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a reminder of God's expectations, the stipulations of the covenant. Right? As Taffy put it last week, God essentially saying, if you will this, I will this. If you keep my law, all these blessings. If you break my law, all of these curses. So these things were in the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And then on either side of the Ark of the Covenant were cherubim. And cherubim is the plural of cherub, and this is from the New Bible Dictionary. A cherub, represented in the Old Testament as symbolic and celestial beings, a rank of angels, described as winged with hands and feet. In the book of Genesis, they were assigned to guard the tree of life in Eden, and here they are placed at either end of the Ark of the Covenant, for they were thought of as protecting the sacred objects which the Ark housed, and as providing with their outstretched wings a visible pedestal for the invisible throne of God. So in the heaven, the Holy of Holies, essentially what was happening in there was heaven was touching down on earth. In the Holy of Holies was where God's presence dwelt. And the cherubim symbolized that. And the cherubim overshadowed what's called the mercy seat or the atonement cover, which was essentially a golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And this was where God would meet with the high priest once a year. He would meet with the high priest hovering over a seat of mercy. And that mercy was enabled by the sacrifices. And the high priest sprinkled this part of the Ark with blood every year on the Day of Atonement. So this was the earthly tabernacle. This was what was in it. This was what everything symbolized. In verses 6 to 8, the preacher says this: "With these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing." What the preacher means by that is that the way into God's presence for all Israelites, for every Israelite, the way into God's presence had not been disclosed while the old tabernacle stood. The curtain to the Holy of Holies shut out all of the priests except the high priest. And it certainly shut out every average Israelite. It shut them out of the presence of God. They weren't admitted into the presence of God. They didn't have access to the presence of God. Through the tabernacle, God was in their midst, but it was clear that he was still removed. He wasn't close. His presence couldn't be entered into at any time by any one. It could only be entered into once a year by the high priest. And even then, the high priest couldn't enter the presence of God freely. He couldn't just go in to commune or go in to pray. He had to offer sacrifices for himself, for his cleansing. And he had to offer sacrifices for the people, for their cleansing. He had to offer atonement for sins committed in ignorance. Now, we talked about what ignorance means. This includes not just sins committed because of a lack of knowledge or understanding, but also sins committed in willful ignorance. As Albert Mohler points out, he says, "No Israelite should have been unfamiliar with the covenant, the law, and God's requirements. The Lord commanded Israel to know the law, to train their children in it, to meditate on it night and day, and to write it on their hearts. Moreover, God instituted festivals for Israel that included the public reading of the law and public recitation of his deeds, precisely so that the Israelites would better know and fear him. Thus, to be an Israelite and to be ignorant of God meant deliberately disregarding and forsaking God's law." So, atonement was being made for people's sins committed in actual ignorance and sins committed in willful ignorance, their deliberate disregard and forsaking of God's law. And this had to be done over and over and over again, year after year after year. So God's presence was inaccessible under the Mosaic covenant to all but one man once a year. And that one entrance was a reminder, yes, of God's mercy, but also of the complete and utter brokenness of the Israelites, and indeed of all humanity. Atonement, blood, sacrifice, redemption, forgiveness was always needed over and over and over again. The Israelites were never quite good enough. In verse 7, the preacher says this: "This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience." Under the old covenant, under Moses, the Israelites, no one ever felt fully relieved. After they offered sacrifices or after sacrifices were offered on their behalf, because they knew it would have to be done again and again. And again and again, year after year after year after year. God's judgment was deflected temporarily, but the people, as they offered these sacrifices or as these sacrifices were offered on their behalf, the people longed for full salvation. They longed for full rescue. They longed for a forgiveness, not just of their sins in the moment or their sins of the past year, but they longed for full forgiveness for all of the sins that they had ever committed and would commit. They longed for complete and utter acceptance by God and complete and utter belonging with God. They longed for an assurance of pardon. Right? There wasn't really assurance in the sacrifices. At what point is God going to stop accepting sacrifices from what us? At what point is God going to give up? At what point is our sin too much? Have I committed too many sins for this sacrifice to actually work? Right? The people wanted full assurance of pardon. They wanted an experience of God's love that didn't require all of the animals and the vestments and the tabernacle and all of these procedures and rituals. They longed for an experience of God's love that didn't require this whole setup. They longed for access to the heart and presence and love of God, which they had to some degree, but not in the way that their hearts wanted. God instituted the sacrificial system to show his heart of mercy. We've talked about that, right? God is a God who loves to not give people what they do deserve, but what they don't deserve instead. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about. You deserve this, but I'm going to give you a way out. I'm going to give you a means of restoration. He gave it to show his heart of mercy, and he gave it to teach his people what was necessary for restoration. Your sins and the debt that you owe must be passed to another who dies in your place. God is loving, but he's also just. He wants to love us, but he also has to satisfy his justice. But this sacrificial system that God set up to teach and to show his heart, to show his love, and to show his justice, it was imperfect. It was imperfect, and it was blessedly temporary. Verse 8, the preacher says, they are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. The old covenant regulations were only physical. They didn't deal with, as Taffy talked about last week, they didn't deal with the heart. They didn't deal with the conscience or deep transformation, but rather they were anticipatory object lessons. They were to point us ahead to Jesus. They were in place only until Jesus came to show us what it is Jesus would do. They showed us something of what Jesus would do, but they were not the real thing. They're not the same as Jesus. They were the shadow, but not the substance, not the reality. And this makes sense when you really think about the sacrificial system, right? I mean, we've talked about what's necessary for our salvation. What's needed for our salvation is for someone who is like us and yet different from us at the same time to step in and substitute themselves for us. We need a sinless God-man to step in and substitute themselves for us to pay our penalty on our behalf. There's absolutely no way that animal sacrifices can accomplish this. There's no moral equivalency between us and animals. The sacrifices pictured transference, or if you want a theological word, imputation, right? My sins, my penalty being passed to another. The sacrifices symbolized, pictured substitution. They pictured the need for the sacrifice to be sinless, right? The animals offered had to be unblemished and whole. You couldn't give your broken, nasty lamb. You had to give your very best lamb. They pictured sinlessness. But the idea that a soulless animal, not made in the image of God, not capable of a relationship with God, not even capable of sin, not aware of holy and unholy, right and wrong, good and evil. The idea that an animal like that could stand in for me, for you, for a whole nation, for all of humanity, it can't work. It isn't enough. And more is needed. A Messiah is needed. A sinless God-man is needed. And as soon as God starts to reveal in the Old Testament that a Messiah like that is coming, the Psalms and the prophets all get taken up with the idea of the Messiah, and they long and yearn for his coming. And I love verse 11. The preacher says, but the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. Jesus has come. in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Now, don't get me wrong. I was talking about how animals standing in for us is really ultimately nothing. Don't get me wrong. The preacher is clear here that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, it did something. They did something. They purified the flesh. They deflected God's judgment, God's curse for sin, for the sinner, for the sin in which they were offering the sacrifice for, or for the sins in which they were offering the sacrifice for. So the animals did something. But if animal sacrifices could achieve that, how much more, the preacher is saying, will the blood of the Messiah achieve? How much more has the blood of Jesus achieved? Jesus is the sinless God-man. And he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. He came to be our greater high priest, and he stepped in. He stood in our place, substituted himself for us, and absorbed up into himself all of the curse, all of the God-forsakenness, all of the disconnection and the casting off from God that I deserve. Jesus stood in as one who is perfect and holy and the creator of everyone who is like me and yet who is like God. He stepped in and absorbed everything that I deserve in my place and obliterated it and resurrected over it in triumph. Jesus was treated the way that I deserve to be treated so that I could be treated the way that Jesus deserves to be treated. Jesus came to sacrifice himself once for all of my sins, so that I could be fully forgiven and made right with God. And by his sacrifice, he entered not into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle, not into the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem, but he entered into heaven itself. He entered into the holiest of all holies. He entered into the place where God's presence isn't symbolized, but God's presence and glory radiates, undiluted and unhindered. In all of its fullness, he entered not into a place where heaven touches earth, but he entered into heaven itself, the place where God's name is hallowed, the place from which his kingdom emanates, where his will is done, where he is worshipped and served perfectly, and everything is as it should be. Jesus entered into the fullest presence of God. He entered into the very throne room of God, not the throne room of God imitated and pictured with the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim. He entered into what the tabernacle was only a picture of, a shadow of, that perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. And he did it, the preacher says, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. His sacrifices have not just purified our flesh, but his sacrifices have cleansed our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus has achieved the full salvation that the ancients longed for. Jesus has achieved, through his better sacrifice as the better priest, he has achieved full forgiveness for us, for all sin, for all time. He has achieved for us full acceptance and belonging with God. He has achieved for us full and complete and irrevocable assurance of pardon. He has achieved for us access and an experience of God's love that doesn't have between it layers of things that we have to do, but just a direct, intense experience of God's love. And Jesus has achieved this not just for everybody after the cross and after his resurrection, but he has achieved it retroactively for everybody that came before, for all of the ancients who by faith offered sacrifices and anticipated the Messiah and threw themselves on the mercy of God under the old covenant. The preacher says this in verse 15. He says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first or the old covenant." Now, the new covenant is what the preacher talks about in verses 16 to 22. It's also what he talks about at length, or what he talked about at length in chapter 8. And Taffy took us through the new covenant last week, but I got to touch on it again because it's here in this chapter. The eternal redemption that Jesus has won for us, the salvation that Jesus has won for us, is summarized, summed up in the new covenant that Jesus institutes, that he has brought with his life and death and resurrection. A covenant that Jesus inaugurated by his death. This is the new covenant. I'm going to read it again from Hebrews 8. "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Jesus' death has inaugurated this covenant, and everyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus enters into this new covenant. And what are the promises of the new covenant? Full forgiveness for all of our sins. A deep knowledge of God, a relationship with God. I don't need to learn about God through other people. All right, I don't need someone to tell me what God is like. I can have a direct experience of what God is like. I can have my own personal relationship with God, and God himself comes into my life and changes my heart, changes me from the inside out. These are the promises of the new covenant, and this covenant has been inaugurated by Jesus' death. The preacher in this chapter compares a covenant to a will. He says that a will goes into effect when the testator has died. So Jesus' death has caused the new covenant to go into effect for all who entrust themselves to him as Savior and Lord. The preacher states that death even inaugurated the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic. He says there were sacrifices, and Moses sprinkled everything with blood. The Old Testament is kind of gross, right? There's a lot of death and a lot of blood. Moses sprinkled everything with blood. Now, here's what we need to understand. In the ancient Near East, sacrifices in many cultures often accompanied covenant making. And oftentimes what was being declared by both parties in the making of sacrifices, they were essentially saying to each other, "As has been done to this animal, so may it be done to me if I violate my end of the covenant." Right? If I break my end of the covenant, do to me what has just been done to these animals. And that was part of the sacrifices being made in the old covenant. Right? And sacrifice also demonstrated the seriousness of the covenant, and it ensured obedience on both parties. Both parties were going to follow through. In the case of the Mosaic covenant, the blood from the sacrifices, the preacher said, also purified everything. For God to be able to dwell in the midst of his people, not only his people needed to be cleansed, but even everything they touched needed to be cleansed. It was an object lesson in just how set apart and how holy and how perfect and unblemished God is, that we need to even cleanse the things that are around him, right? It was a lesson in how set apart and how holy God is, but it was also a lesson in how pervasive our sin problem is, in that every human undertaking and endeavor will to some degree be stained by sin. Everything we touch become stained by sin, and our sin radiates out from us and affects even the creation around us. Because the old covenant was imperfect and incomplete and temporary, the blood of bulls and goats was sufficient, the preacher says, to inaugurate it. They were sufficient to inaugurate it, to put it into effect, to cleanse the earthly tabernacle. Animals were enough. But the new covenant, an entrance into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, and the cleansing of people's hearts and consciences, full salvation, that required a greater sacrifice. The preacher says this in verses 23 to 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time, at the end of the ages, for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now at this point, probably at many points in many of these sermons, the question you might have is, so what? Right? All of this is very interesting, David. Thank you for the walkthrough of the Old Covenant, Old Testament history again. This is fascinating. This is interesting. But what in the world does this have to do with my everyday life? Three things. Number one, Jesus sacrificed himself. You might be saying, yes, David, at this point in your series on Hebrews, we know. You've said it many times. Jesus sacrificed himself. We know. But here's the thing. Given what we just talked about, if ancient covenants and if the Mosaic covenant had pledges on both sides and they had sacrifices on both sides, I feel it is extremely significant that Jesus, to inaugurate the new covenant, didn't ask for sacrifices from us, but sacrificed himself. To open up the Holy of Holies, to open up heaven, Jesus didn't ask for sacrifices from us, but he sacrificed himself. To cleanse our hearts and consciences, to win for us full forgiveness, acceptance, belonging, assurance of pardon, access to God, the love of God, to give us that. Jesus didn't ask for sacrifices from us, but he sacrificed himself. In other words, Jesus took on himself all of the responsibility. All of the responsibility of making these things a reality in our lives. Jesus is not like, here's the gift I have for you, and here's what you can do to get there. No, Jesus takes on all of the responsibility of getting the gift to us. He also, through his sacrifice, ensures that we will never be lost to any of the blessings that are ours, that he's won for us. Right? In his sacrifice, he died for all of our sins so that we could be forgiven for everything, for all time. All condemnation, all judgment, all punishment, it's gone. All the God-forsakenness we deserve, it's gone. The disconnection, the casting off, it's gone. It's dealt with. Jesus took all of it, absorbed it, paid the penalty in full, triumphed over it, obliterated it. Once Jesus gives this gift to us and we receive it through faith, we cannot be lost to it. Jesus has taken on all of the responsibility for all of our salvation in its totality. It requires nothing of us. He's done everything. And then when through faith we are brought into it, Jesus' sacrifice ensures that even if we sin, even if we blow it, even if we fail, and we will not be lost to the blessings that we have been brought into. We will forfeit none of the blessings of God. They are secure for us, not in what we do, but in what Jesus has done. All we have to do to enter into this great salvation and be kept in this great salvation is to repent and believe. All we have to do is acknowledge that we are sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And we deserve to be forsaken for that by that God. We deserve to be cast off by that God. It requires repentance, turning away from our lust and our greed and our selfishness and our cruelty and our vanity and our self-righteousness and our arrogance and our pettiness, turning away from all of those things that have separated us from God, turning away from that and the self-lordship that has led to that, and turning instead to God's mercy and grace. It involves believing that Jesus, as the God-man, has done everything necessary through his life and his death and his resurrection to secure all of these things for me and to make me right with God for forever. To enter into all of this, I need to acknowledge, repent, turn away, trust, believe, and I come into it, and Jesus keeps me in it. That's number one, Jesus sacrificed himself. Number two, Jesus has opened heaven. Jesus has opened heaven, the holiest of holies, that tabernacle not made with hands, that's not of this creation, the throne room of God. Jesus, through his sacrifice, has opened it up for us. As Jesus entered into heaven, so we will enter into heaven. If I die today, or tomorrow when you're watching this, if I die today or tomorrow, I go to be in heaven with God. Jesus has opened heaven to me. That's where I go when I die. I love what Jesus says in John 14, 1-6. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Through Jesus, I can have not just a relationship with God in the here and now, not just access to God in the here and now, but an eternal relationship with God, eternal access to God. Where God dwells, where his glory radiates undiluted and unhindered, Jesus has opened that place to me. And when I die, I go to be there. And someday, heaven is going to come down and touch earth, not in one spot, not a tabernacle, but it's going to touch the whole earth, and it's going to vanquish all evil and restore all things. And I'll live with God in the new heavens and the new earth. I'll be perfect, and I'll live in a perfect new creation. Jesus has made it so that wherever he is, wherever God is, I will be there with him, and nothing will separate me from him. I love the way it's put in the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm a nerd. I like catechisms and creeds. Question one of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Speaking to believers. And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live with him. I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has opened heaven. Lastly, Jesus has brought something of heaven to us. Not only has Jesus opened heaven, he has brought something of heaven to us. The Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, when we give our lives to Jesus, takes up residence in us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a tabernacle. You are a temple. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" God not only goes ahead of us, God is not only beside us, God is not only behind us, but God, through faith in Jesus, is in us. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells within us. He is always with us. When we're eating, when we're drinking, when we're sleeping, when we're awake, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're exercising, when we're doing nothing, when we're just staring at the wall, when we're engaged in our hobbies, when we're with our spouse, with our children, with our friends, God is with us at all times. Everywhere we go, God is in us and with us. We are tabernacles. We are temples. And therefore, we can go into the presence of God at any time. We can go into the presence of God at any time, meaning that we can commune with him whenever and wherever. It doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the day, the middle of the night, we can access God at any moment in time, and we don't have to be anywhere specific. There are not holier, more spiritual sites that we've got to make pilgrimages to have access to God. We can go into the presence of God sitting in our parked cars, sitting at our desks, lying in our beds. We can come into the presence of God and commune with him whenever and wherever. And we are in his presence both when we deliberately act to be, right? When we set aside time to read scripture, to pray, to worship. When we deliberately act to be in the presence of God, we are in the presence of God. But we are also in the presence of God when we're doing his will in the world. When we're being the hands and feet of Jesus, loving and blessing our neighbors, especially the poor, the marginalized, the exploited, we are in the presence of God. But not only we as individuals are tabernacles and temples, the church, both global and local, is a tabernacle and a temple. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 19b-22. He says, members, he's talking to the Jews and Gentiles who have become believers in Jesus. He says, you are now members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. God is in our midst, church. When we're gathered and when we're scattered, God is dwelling in the midst of us. When we gather together and we sing and we take communion and we hear God's word read and we learn together, when we study the Bible together, when we pray with and for each other, when we have Jesus conversations, when we're on mission together, we are collectively entering into the presence of God and God dwells with us. I think sometimes we miss how radical this is. The Old Testament saints, they longed for what we have. You don't have to go to a tabernacle. You are a tabernacle. The church is a tabernacle. You always have God with you and in you. You can enter into his presence at any time. God is no longer inaccessible, hidden behind a giant, heavy curtain. God is in us and with us. And we don't have to enter his presence with sacrifices of atonement. We don't have to enter his presence with sacrifices for our forgiveness and our salvation. Jesus is our sacrifice once for all. When we come into the presence of God, we simply come in with our sacrifices of praise and thankfulness and adoration. We come in with the sacrifice of our lives, longing to please him because of how deeply we know he loves us. The preacher is saying in this chapter, Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. Jesus has opened heaven for you. Through Jesus, heaven enters into you. And you have God with you wherever you are. And you can enter his presence at any time. Full, unfettered access. We're going to take communion now. And we're going to celebrate these amazing things that Jesus has achieved for us by entering into the greater tabernacle. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you have, like we've talked about, entrusted yourself to Jesus for forgiveness and pardon and a relationship with God, a future with God, then this is for you. So grab your elements if you don't already have them. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 27. I'm sure many of you are wondering if I was going to get to this passage because it's relevant. So I'm going to get to it now in communion. I think it sums up beautifully what I want us to celebrate in communion today. Matthew 27 is an account of Jesus' crucifixion. And we read this in verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. Jesus on the cross went through hell for us. He endured the hell we deserve. He endured the God-forsakenness that we deserve. And when he dealt with it, at the moment he died, the curtain that separated a holy God from sinful people was torn from top to bottom. Jesus' death announced the opening of God's presence to all who put their faith in him. That's what I want us to celebrate as we take communion today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us. He was forsaken so that we could have access to the presence of God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us. He was forsaken of God, so that we could enter into the presence of God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple minutes of quiet to reflect. We've got some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next, and then Tori will lead us in our last song. Thanks again so much, Tori, for leading us in worship today. Thank you, everybody, for tuning in and for being with us. Just a couple announcements before we go. If you have not yet signed up for a Going Deeper group, there is still time. I've kind of been set back with a few things over the last couple of weeks, so I'm a little behind on getting those together. So there's still time. If you want to squeeze in at the last minute to join one of these Going Deeper groups, by all means, feel free to fill out the form or just text, talk to me directly. A lot of women have signed up, which is wonderful, but not a lot of men. So I'd like to see more guys in these groups. So please reach out and talk to me if you feel God pushing you towards that. Also, this Thursday, we're very excited. Normally, we have a night of prayer. This week, we're going to have a night of conversation with my friend, Pete Van Volkenberg. He works with a mental health crisis response team on Manitoulin Island. He was, for many years, a vocational missionary amongst the First Nations people of the Wimakon Reserve. He's going to come in and talk to us about anti-Indigenous racism, both historically in Canada and the current realities of it. And he's going to talk to us not just about Canada as a nation in our history, but the church's role, unfortunately, in the oppression and discrimination against Indigenous peoples. So we're excited to hear from him. He also has recorded several interviews that he's done with his First Nations neighbors and co-workers, so he's going to play those for us as well. Things that he basically said, what do you want the church to know? And so they're going to answer that question for us. So I'm excited for this conversation. I think it's going to be really, really profitable. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be convicting, but I think it's going to be very profitable as well for us. And we are going to leave you with practical tips on what you can do now that you know all of this. So that's going to be Thursday evening, 8 to 9:30. It's going to be online on Zoom. So the link will be sent out in the newsletter. It's in our online calendar. If you need it another way, let me know. And this is open to more than just Southeast City Church. So if you have friends from other churches or neighbors that you want to invite, by all means, feel free to share the link with them. We want as many people to participate in this as possible. And if it's a really great success, we might do it again later in the summer with an even broader audience. So please join us on Thursday. I'll pray and you are dismissed. God, thank you so much for your love for us. And God, thank you that because of Jesus, you are not inaccessible, hidden behind a curtain, that only one man goes behind once a year, but we can come into your presence at any time. And we don't have to come in with sacrifices for forgiveness. We know that we're forgiven. We know that we're loved. And your throne is a throne of grace for us. God, thank you for these amazing realities, Jesus. Thank you for making all of this possible. And may we go from this place, from this time together today, living in light of the reality that God not only goes ahead of us, is beside us, is behind us, but God is in us. We are tabernacles, temples. The church is a tabernacle, temple. May we live in light of that reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being with us. God bless.